One often hears people talk about a veil that hangs between this world and the next, or the world we know and the mystery of whatever is beyond it. But I started to think about that image, the veil, and kind of wanted to flip it on its head a little bit in my interest of sort of trying to get at the idea that perhaps heaven need not be imagined as something distant and kind of quote unquote holy other. It could be, you know, that heaven, which in my mind is something simply like God present to God's creation, is the nearest, most intimate reality of all. And the reason it doesn't seem that way to us has more to do with who we now are than what heaven itself is.
Jeffrey Vogel is Associate Professor of Theology and Ethics at Hampton Sydney College in Virginia. An expert thinker and writer on topics like divine silence and apophatic theology, or theology of what lies beyond saying. He's also the author of a beautiful new book, All Manner of Things, Meditations on Suffering, Death, and Eternal Life, which we discuss today. I'm Matthew Ickman of the BYU Faith and Imagination Institute. Jeff Vogel, good to see you today. Thanks for coming on the podcast.
Thanks for having me.
So the main thing we're discussing today is your recently published book, All Manner of Things. I love this book. It's so provocative. It's beautiful. It's discerning. It's nuanced. But I wonder first if you'd tell us how you came to this kind of writing. And I say this kind of writing because what you're doing is, at least it strikes me, as kind of a crossover of theology and spirituality. If you were to go back 20 years, okay, when we were all so much younger, okay, go back 20 years, did you see yourself as a writer? If you did you imagine writing in this way? I guess I'm wondering how you found your voice and vocation as a writer.
Yeah, I can't say if you take me back 20 years, I can't say I imagined myself as a writer. Even saying that word out loud sounds kind of strange or scary to me, frankly. What I can say is that I've always written, starting in college and straight up to the present time. I always have what I call my notebooks with me. I have one sitting right next to me right now. I usually have it on the seat of my car next to me as I drive. And in those notebooks, I jot down any number of things, poetic fragments, prayers, comments on texts that I'm reading. And I intermingle those things pretty indiscriminately. And so I think your intuition might be a good one, that I don't make any hard and fast distinction between sort of spirituality and theology when I do my writing. Of course, I've spent most of my career in academic writing. And so you could say I've, in some sense, had to try to keep this tendency at bay a little bit. In fact, I remember the very first article I ever wrote that was accepted for publication, one of the reviewers commented on, it was either the lyrical or the sort of poetic nature of the prose. And I can't remember if it was a critique or not, but I guess in more recent writing, and certainly in the book that I published last year, I've decided to sort of embrace this style more fully, both because I think I've just come to realize that it is the way that I write. It just is who I am. But also because I think sort of the spiritual medium, the poetic medium, or what I might like to call like an image-rich medium, is the most natural one for thinking about theology. I think there's a reason that the Bible is primarily made up of stories and poems and metaphors, because these are the things that we have available to us to aim at something that goes, you know, beyond our comprehension. So it doesn't mean that hard thinking isn't necessary, that rigor isn't necessary, but I think we make a mistake when we confuse rigor with abstraction. So I guess that's what I'd say about that.
Okay. I like how you talk about your first article accepted publication, that one of the reviewers gave, noted kind of the poetic or lyrical nature of the writing, not sure whether it was a compliment or not.
Yeah.
One of my first pieces published, the initial review on it, and it got published eventually, but was that the prose was rebarbative. It was this ugly kind of grinding sound. You know, to the so no one was accusing me of lyrical writing when I was a young writer, Jeff. Yeah, so. I'm here in the recording room with Starley Pratt, and Starley's one of our producers of the podcast, and she was excited to learn that we'd arranged this interview because She was in a class that I taught last semester when we read an essay you published. And this was an essay in the journal Spiritus back in 2015. And essay was titled, Growing into the Darkness of God, and then subtitled The Inseparability Between Apophatic Theology and Ascetic Practice. Now, when I mention the phrases like apophatic theology or ascetic practice, some listeners may think that an article like that would be kind of really abstract, you know. But really, and Starley, here's my witness, the article does something really unusual for an academic essay that's so rich in ideas, and that is it makes some really good observations about the relationship between theory and practice, right? So that the apophatic theology on the one side, you know, kind of the understanding, and the asceticism, how we live, on the other side. And I'm wondering if you can explain to us what the two sides of the argument mean by describing a little of what it means to grow into the darkness of God, as you call it.
Yeah, certainly that title, as you read it back to me, is a mouthful, so I can see how it might be alarming at first pass. But, you know, apophatic theology has been all the rage for the last couple decades now. Broadly understood, it's the act of unsaying or negating our claims about God, and, you know, by this means sort of loosening ourselves from the inadequacies of our knowledge, of our language and our concepts. So one might say God is not good, or more radically, some contemporary theologians say that God is not. And what they are attempting to do when they say things like this is to sort of convey that our understanding of goodness, or even our understanding of what it is to be, is insufficient to capture what we mean when we call God good, or when we say that God is. My concern in the article that you mentioned is that, divorced from any lived engagement with God, this becomes merely sort of an intellectual exercise, sort of a purification of concepts. Not exactly useless, but nothing that moves one in the direction of the reality of God. As one of the earliest apophatic theologians, Dionysius, says, God is beyond every affirmation and every denial. So we're no closer to God simply for having denied earlier claims about God, even though sometimes we're tempted to think that it's somehow a more radical version of theology. In my view, a far more profound apophaticism occurs as a result of the attempt to dwell in the presence of God. And this is the sort of asceticism part of my argument, which I'm defining here simply as practice or discipline. And my thought is that in living with God, or in making the effort to live a life disciplined by the desire for God, we ourselves come to be changed. Maybe, for example, in coming to have an encounter with God's beauty or God's truth or goodness, our capacity for experiencing these things is increased or changed, and we come to see how our previous accounts of those things were inadequate. Or maybe they were adequate for us when we were then, but no longer for what we've become at this point. And so the image that a lot of ancient writers use, of course, is Moses and his ascent up Mount Sinai and his disappearance into the darkness at the top of that mountain. On the one hand, he's come more fully into God's presence than ever he was before. He's in unity with God. He's in conversation with God, as the book of Exodus describes it. But he's also beyond what he has thus far known. He's beyond any ability to perceive, frankly, or to describe to others what he has seen. And so when I talk about the growing into the darkness of God, what I'm talking about is like this newfound ignorance towards what one once knew is the surest sign that you've come into the presence of God, just as we see in the person of Moses. It's the result of our growth in the encounter with God. And thus you can speak about growing into the darkness of God. And just as a last note, one of my favorite theologians, Gregory of Nyssa, who was a fourth century Christian writer, who wrote a book called The Life of Moses, where this image comes from, he imagines this process of growth into God to be an endless one, even in eternal life, because as he understands it, God is infinite. And so God's goodness and beauty and truth are infinitely explorable. And we, on the other hand, are changeable. And so we must constantly grow and change in our encounter with the reality of God. And I would say I'm pretty satisfied with that way of looking at things.
Yeah, I love that. The thing I love about your argument, and I told my class this when I taught your essay, is that That argument, that point you make, that understanding of God can only happen over time as a function of who we become, kind of growing into this greater understanding. That really understanding is a function of who we are, not just how well we can think, how agile we are, how penetrating we are in our ability to take apart concepts. We must, and I guess I like that, because I like the idea of an understanding of God being predicated on our capacity to change and adapt and grow.
Yes.
And that appeals to me because I find myself, I see in myself the desire to continue to change and adapt and grow. And so anyway, I love that article of yours. I wonder if we could turn here to your book, All Manner of Things, subtitled Meditations on Suffering, Death, and Eternal Life. And you tell us this is a book about heaven, but it isn't a book that expounds on conventional Christian visions of heaven or that reports on near-death experiences or glimpses into the afterlife. It's not that kind of a book. Instead, what it does, it explores, I think, I took to be very poignant connections between this life as we currently experience it and any conceivable life that would come after. I loved that about the book. It's so perceptive then about the richness of what we experience in this current state of our existence. I'm wondering if you could tell us how you came to write the book.
Yeah, well, off the top, I would say I came to write it with great hesitation, frankly. You know, as someone who's interested in the role of silence and waiting in the spiritual life, heaven is an odd topic to wind up on because I can't really think of another topic where our talk can so quickly become sort of idly speculative or just kind of loose chatter. So it was certainly with some trepidation that I wound up writing this book. It was certainly not anything I set out to do. But as I describe in the book's introduction, the book began when a friend of mine was diagnosed with an advanced stage of cancer just about a little over 8 years ago now. March 1st was the 7th anniversary of her death. And as her prognosis became clearer during that time, she asked many urgent questions about heaven, not just to me, but certainly to me as well. She was especially keen to just talk about whether heaven was near to us or far away, whether it was separated from this world or connected to it, whether our knowledge of this world ceases as we move into the next one. And as I described at the outset of our conversation, you know, my initial inclination was to write down my thoughts in my notebooks, which is what I did. I have a stack of them from that time period back home. And then eventually I would share these with her and her husband. And so some of the paragraphs in the book began as that, just sort of as a communication with this friend and her husband, who's one of my best friends in the world, during a period of extreme sorrow and grief. And then she died. And I just kept writing. I still at that point had no plan for a book. I was just in the grip of the things that she had asked, the things that had occupied her thoughts and her desires during that time. And, you know, sometimes you hear authors talk about how like the book chose them more than they chose the book. And I kind of feel that in this case. It felt like, in a sense, a demand was placed on me, and I had no option but to sort of keep responding to it. But later, her husband, who as I mentioned, is a dear friend of mine, he told me that he thought some of the things I'd written could be potentially helpful to other people. And it was really that comment that led me to begin thinking about how this might become a book. But I will say that it was really, when all is said and done, it was her questions, it was the urgency with which she asked them that gave me the invitation. And I would go further and say, in some sense, the kind of necessity to address these things that I otherwise wouldn't have addressed. And also perhaps to maybe more fully embrace that style of writing that I tried to keep at bay for some time throughout my academic career, because in my way of thinking about things, in my view, there's no way I could write about topics like suffering, death, and eternal life in a way that wasn't both deeply theological and spiritual and frankly, very personal at the same time. So
absolutely,
that's how the book came about.
Okay. I really appreciate many things that you just said there. One of them being that you feel you were responding to her questions, which, you know, she was voicing and feeling very urgently. And it's a book that reads as though you wrote into the questions, right? Not with simple, kind of simplistic, you know, answers, the kind of thing you can find in many a community, you know, wisdom communities, they could be religions or other, you know, kind of support groups that want to convey some kind of reassurance to people about, well, it's just the nature of life, or you got to kind of get back up, or, you know, you deal with hard things and you move on. I mean, this kind of thing. Instead, you really write into these questions in ways that are very meditative and open and thoughtful and frequently inspired. I wonder about on that subject, the title, All Manner of Things. Now, that alludes to the famous declaration of Julian of Norwich, right? This 14th, 15th century anchoress or ascetic religious devotee. And Norwich asserted famously that all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. That's a powerful statement by an extraordinary person who's oft cited. Thing is, there are so many amazing mystics and saints who have said so many wonderful things. I'm curious what drew you to Julian in particular.
Yeah, that's an easy one for me. So someone had given these friends of mine a framed canvas that simply said, all shall be well. And they wound up during that time period. And they hung it up in their living room. And frankly, for a lot of people who were part of the circle, myself included, that became sort of something that we clung to deeply during a time of great ambiguity, as I'm sure it has become important for lots of people in their own periods of sorrow and loss. So that was kind of given to me. But I will say that what I personally love about Julian's words, the kind of promise she receives in this revelation that she describes, and I talk about this a little bit in the book, is that all shall be well. In my view, it holds together quite nicely what I call the boldness of hope and the humility of hope at the same time. For nothing could be bolder than expressing confidence that all things shall be well, especially when things don't seem to be well at all. It's truly the boldest thing that a person could hope, that all things shall be, once again, good and well. But at the same time, it leaves the details of how that will be possible or how that might happen very much alone, right? So I think, you know, we're prone in our moments of crisis to wonder about how could these things ever be made well? How could these particular losses be redeemed or these wounds be healed? And the truth is we don't know from where we sit now how those things are possible. And so there's a necessary sort of humility in the act of expressing hope as well. So what I like about all shall be well is that it holds those two things together. If we believe it, if one can assent to it, if one can truly trust that, there's a great confidence in the face of any suffering. But it's also a guard against, you know, empty talk, loose chatter, false encouragement, which I think can become especially deadly for people in those situations when they're sort of met with, as you were just talking about, sort of trite religious platitudes. And I understand why people lapse into those so readily in those situations, but I think all shall be well is both bold and humble simultaneously.
Yeah, I love that. In fact, to give people a sense for this book, I'd love to get into the pages a bit of it so they can sort of get a feel for it. Maybe I could read a few passages that I love. And this was really tough to do, by the way. There are so many passages in the book that I have marked and underlined. And I was taking notes for this episode, and that was, you know, passage after passage, right? And it's not a five-hour episode, so I'm sorry. We can't, okay, but let me just a few of these here. One of them comes from, which chapter is it? I guess it would be chapter one, Silence and Speech, where you write this. Let me read this and then have you comment on it.
Sure.
You write, the heartbreaking mystery of faith is that we find ourselves most compelled to turn to God precisely when God has become most unknowable to us, when we can no longer go on hearing about God. Alienation and intimacy arise together, lamentation and thanksgiving, conviction of the truth of the things one has believed, and bewilderment at them.
Yeah, well, the passage occurs in a discussion of a brief discussion of the book of Job, And in chapter 13 of the book of Job, Job's been hearing it from his friends for about 10 chapters at that point, where they've been trying to give him all kinds of explanations and rationalizations for what it is that he's going through. And finally, he says, in sort of a moment of exasperation, in chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "If only you would be silent, that would be your wisdom." He's done hearing their religious talk, and he desires instead to go directly to God, right? He says to them, "What you know, I also know, and I could say the same things to you if you were in my place." And so that's what I meant when I said a person reaches the point when they can no longer hear about God. Job doesn't need answers. He doesn't need explanations. He simply needs the presence of God. But the set of contrasts in the passage, like alienation and intimacy and lamentation and thanksgiving, those seem to me to describe many moments of suffering that I've either witnessed or, frankly, some that I've endured myself. Outwardly, we find ourselves wasting away, but inwardly, we find ourselves strangely, unexpectedly being renewed. And so the mystery of faith is that we often find ourselves in two conditions simultaneously: sorrow and joy, ignorance and trust. It's one of the reasons I love the Psalms so much, and I talk in the book's introduction about how I had the Psalms open in front of me during much of the writing of this book, and that's true. What I like so much about the Psalms is that they combine these two things in sort of a dizzying way. One moment you're reading sort of a deep expression of grief, and in the next there's an active praise of God for salvation. And so in my mind, the Psalms capture something important about our experience in the life of faith, which is that both of these things can be and often are true of us at the same time.
I love that about poetry, right? And the Psalms are a classic case of just beautiful biblical poetry. And oftentimes, I've talked to some poets on here that kind of write Psalms in their own right, Abigail Carroll and others. And I love about poetry, the poetry can bring together multiple impressions and let them stay in the same space. A metaphor, finally, is that, right? It's a thing that gestures at some other thing, right? So it can hold together multiple impressions in one tight figure. And what you're expressing in some respects is a really profound metaphor about the nature of a certain kind of suffering, but suffering in such a way that it holds open the idea, not just the idea, but the experience of God, which I think is just so beautiful, Jeff. I love it. Here's another thought that you pursue in a couple places in the book. It kind of does a similar thing. This is from the chapter, it's chapter 5, called The Bread of Heaven. You write this. You say, "What else do you call the clinging to the heart of God but praise? What do you call that surrender, the acknowledgement that God alone can satisfy? At the end of lamentation, there is only an enduring praise." You just spoke to this in a way that the Psalms will lament, and there's a praise in there too. But at the end of lamentation, as though once we're done lamenting, the baseline somehow is praised. I think it's such a provocative image.
Yeah, in a strange way, some of the, like a passage like that, it's, when I read it back, it's almost like reporter's notes, basically observations about what I frankly just have seen, certainly in others, harder in oneself simply because your process of grieving is moment by moment and second by second. But yeah, the idea that I kind of came to be convinced of just witnessing some really faithful people during their times of grief is that after grief has run its course, after all else has been taken away, only the desire for God remains. Doesn't discount the grief. The grief is real. The loss is real. But so too for the believer is God. And so too is the trust that the believer has cultivated in God throughout his or her life. And as I understand it, as I believe it, God is the one thing that cannot be taken away. God is the one thing not subject to loss or decay. And so God remains within us. I like the way you put it, that kind of baseline, that sort of, I say kind of like unearthed like a rock, like all these things are sort of swept away and when all else is gone. And then, yeah, I think even in a strange way, you could say maybe paradoxically, But maybe not so strange when you think about it for a moment that the presence of God stands out all the more clearly, precisely in those moments when all those things have been sort of taken away.
Yeah, it's been my experience, and I love that that vision of yours in this chapter, that throughout the book, it's consistently, it's a note which you return in a variety of ways that really bring out the nuance, the layers, the depth of that kind of experience. It's an experience you wish on nobody, but it's so human. And when you go through it, you're grateful to have been through it. It deepens us as we experience it, right?
Yes.
Now here's a passage from chapter 7, a chapter called The Veil, that I find really provocative. You write this, you say, "Perhaps there is no veil intervening between us and the heavenly world other than the one we wear over our own lives, the one we have adopted to keep ourselves from being fully seen. It is not heaven that has yet to become fully present to us, but we who are not yet present to it. Not heaven that is away, but we who are away. We live in hiding from God and one another, not first and foremost because we cannot bear to see, but because we cannot bear to be seen. One might even say that the reason for our inability to see God and live, the reason we cannot now look upon God's face, is our prior unwillingness to be seen by God."
Yeah, so as I said, probably the most urgent of questions that were raised during this time was this idea whether heaven was some distant reality or far, far from us, as perhaps we're often inclined to think. And one often hears people talk about a veil that hangs between this world and the next, or the world we know and the mystery of whatever is beyond it. But I started to think about that image, the veil, and kind of wanted to flip it on its head a little bit in my interest of sort of trying to get at the idea that perhaps heaven need not be imagined as something distant and kind of quote unquote wholly other. It could be, that heaven, which in my mind is something simply like God present to God's creation, is the nearest, most intimate reality of all. And the reason it doesn't seem that way to us has more to do with who we now are than what heaven itself is. We hide ourselves from it, from God, from one another. And so, one way to think about it is that whatever veil there might be is our construction, not God's construction. And I don't know, that idea might have some meaning for a person who's facing death, like my friend was. Simply in the sense that to believe that one might enter into heaven is not to believe that one is entering into a place, sequestered far from here. But as I also explore a little bit in that chapter as well, it also might have meaning for those of us who are still living. If we live in hiding, and if in that sense is that's the reason, so to speak, for our lack of access to the heavenly world, the presence of God, then it might allow us to think about practices and disciplines that would cause us to become more present to God, to one another, more transparent and open. I talked just briefly in that chapter about how I like to imagine sanctification, the process by which the Spirit makes us into or conforms us to Christ as sort of a lifelong process of coming out of hiding, and to kind of imagine what activities, what disciplines sort of support that process. And, the Spirit is the power that accomplishes that work in us by causing us to become present, more available, more open to God and to others.
Yeah, I love that. I love that thought, Jeff. And it's a great way to think about sanctification. I mean, you're struck. You think about the early biblical account, the early Genesis account of creation, right? Kind of the early chapters of Genesis. God looks on creation and declares it good. It's we who feel shame. It's
Yeah.
right. God's not ashamed of making us. We're ashamed of ourselves when we see
It
each
was
other,
yeah,
right?
it was the human beings in that story who took to hiding, right? Not
That's
the other way around.
right. That's right. Yeah, no, and but it's a beautiful idea. And you say elsewhere in that same general passage I was reading that, to come before God in judgment then would be a relief. You can finally sort of let down then all of these things we carry to hide ourselves from other people, right? and from ourselves, mostly hide ourselves from ourselves. It's a lovely OV idea. I've got time for one more here.
Sure.
And this is from chapter 9, titled "The Crucified in Heaven." And you write this, it's toward the beginning of the chapter. You say, "It cannot be that the joy of eternal life requires the blessed to have no memory of their sorrow in the world. The gospel does not promise sheltered bliss. It does not promise reincarnation in another existence. It promises redemption, restoration, and renewal, all of which depend on memory and make no sense without it." I love that notion that whatever else is there in the next world, our memory is one thing that certainly will be there, because without it, redemption has no meaning, restoration has no meaning, right? That we must have a memory of who we've been and what we've suffered for any of that to have any meaning and to retain its meaning. The memory stays with us.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, yeah, the question that was motivating that this particular response, again, was a very real human question. It was the grief over the fact that this woman was so reluctant and grieved to be leaving four children behind. And so it was just a very simple question that I think a lot of people have, which is, will I know the people that I've known and loved if and when I see them again? And, you know, I try to walk a fine line here because, frankly, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say on like personal relationships in eternal life or memory in eternal life. And so I think it's important once again to sort of practice a degree of humility in our theology and our hope. But again, all manner of things shall be well. And as I understand it, you know, a faith that speaks of resurrection, of renewal, restoration, redemption, seems to give ample ground for confidence that the things we have lost will not remain lost to us. Not that we should imagine heaven or eternal life is simply sort of getting it all back, you know, sort of a just kidding kind of moment. but a little bit later in the book, I say something like, you know, one way that I think to translate the language of resurrection is that everything shall be changed. Like things don't simply continue on as they were in this world. And yet nothing shall be lost. We do not yet know what we will then be, as it says in 1 John, but at the same time, we believe we've been made by a God of relationship. We believe we've been made by the very God who gives us the desires to cling to life so dearly and the relationships that we value so much. And so if it's this God that's promising redemption and renewal, we can put our minds at ease a little bit on questions like whether we will know one another, for this desire also will not be neglected. The memories of who we've been will not be neglected. All manner of things, you know, shall be well. And just briefly, in a different chapter, but there's a scene at the end of John's gospel where Jesus has been raised and he sees Mary Magdalene. And I love this passage because it captures so nicely sort of the profound reserve that we ought to practice in thinking about these things, and yet is at the same time characterized by a really sort of stunning familiarity. So on the one hand, Mary doesn't recognize Jesus at first. She's not allowed to grab hold of him and to sort of draw him back into the world that they'd shared prior to his resurrection. But on the other hand, he calls her by name. She addresses him as she had in life. He tells her that he's going to a God that they both know. And so I love that passage because it sort of holds together these things I'm talking about, sort of a bold hope for the things that we care about, and yet sort of at the same time and not in contradiction with it, sort of a reserve about how best to talk about them. So
I love that passage. I tell people often that's probably my favorite passage in all of Scripture. That passage in John 20, right? About 10 or so verses there and into the early part of the chapter. And one thing that I find that I love there that seems really resonant for me with what you're talking about here is, you know, when she first kind of sees, like through her tears, the presence of someone there she supposes to be the gardener, right? She asks where his body is. And I'm always struck that Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, no, look, it's me, I'm right here." Instead, he asks her why she's weeping. In that moment, there's a sense there of the dignifying of human suffering and the enabling of that memory to endure, such that when he does call her name and she recognizes him, it's in the context of the suffering that is now redeemed or transformed, right? So I love that passage there. And what you're saying here, I think, totally resonates for me with that passage.
Yeah, that's beautiful. I love what you just did with that as well.
You know, we've been talking about passages that I love in your book, which is very selfish of me. Is there a passage to you which, you know, when you wrote it, you thought, my book is kind of about this, or this is a passage to become your favorite in the book that speaks most to what you think the book is, or for any reason? Or is the whole thing just kind of a piece that way for you, that it all kind of has a relation to the parts in the book?
I will say that the chapter that I worked on the longest, just revising it, is a chapter you referred to a little bit earlier called The Bread of Heaven. That one is in some sense the most directly poetic. It's also the one chapter in the book where I turn my address directly to God. And so I was quite pleased when that chapter kind of finally took a shape that I could be satisfied with. But I also, and I'm so glad that you sort of brought up not that I hadn't made the connection myself, but that you brought up that earlier article I've written, because, you know, the opening chapter of the book is called Silence and Speech, right?
Yeah.
And then the very last chapter is called Speech and Silence. And it kind of became satisfying to me to sort of think through, you know, what compels us to speak, what entitles us to speak in these moments of great grief, what can we say, but then also, you know, what the limits of our speech are as well. And so to be able to, again, kind of hold together simultaneously the need to be able to speak hope, but also the need to recognize our own sort of limitations in speaking. So those themes stick with me. The other thing I'll say just briefly, one of the things I think about a good bit in the book is the way in which our waiting on God, you know, in situations like the one that we're talking about here, how that can become, or might best be understood as, maybe the very means by which we come to be fitting recipients of God's presence. And so some of the moments when we find ourselves most forsaken, for example, might be the very moments when the presence of God is drawing most closely to us. And so those are a few of the things that I come back to from time to time in the book, for sure. So
that's really beautiful, Jeff. Really so. And it leads me, I've got time for a couple of last questions here. And what you just said, and the way that you're talking about these issues that are sort of really difficult both to live through and also to think through, but also so important, so central to who we are as beings, as creatures of God. It leads me to this question here. It involves the university teaching that you do. And I'm wondering whether you teach the things that you write. And I ask this because it seems to me to be difficult to teach this kind of thing, because what you're teaching, again, it's not only about content. It's more about disposition, right? It's a way of learning to feel more deeply and to think more openly, and perhaps to sit more reverently and alertly in the silence of God. And I'm wondering, you know, it's one thing to write about it. Mm-hmm. It's something else to try to sort of convey this to students in a way they can carry something away from it.
Yeah.
So do you teach this, or do you say, that's my writing, I teach different things in a different way?
Yeah, I have not taught this, and I don't know that I would, not only whether because it's difficult, but I'm private in one sense, and so it feels odd to me to do that. But I think you're right that it's much more about the book is much more intended to sort of invite or to cultivate a disposition than it is to sort of give an upload of information, especially on a topic like this. I don't think that that's really possible. But what I would say is that, you know, I don't teach at a religious institution, so I'm not in the business of, at least not explicitly, I'm not in the business of trying to create a particular disposition in my students, but I do like them to see what this looks like in others. And so one way I try to get at it is by, you know, reading texts with them where they see others thinking about these kinds of things, and then inviting them to think about what it means to take these things seriously, the rewards, potential challenges are. I use Julian some. I'm teaching her a little bit after spring break. We're on spring break right now. I always come back to Gregory of Nyssa. Somehow I find the ancient writers, the medieval writers, lend to more fruitful conversation. I don't know whether it's because of the distance in time and culture, you know, again, whether that's safer for me or for the students, but yeah. So I would say that I am interested certainly in trying to get my students to become more thoughtful and more open to thinking about these things, but I don't teach my own work, and I don't do it in any direct fashion. So
I hope you'll forgive me, but I am going to teach this book next fall in a class. So you'll be right there for all of us to read and to contemplate together.
But wonderful. But, I'd love to hear how it goes.
Yeah. Well, maybe you can come in on Zoom and talk with us about it.
Absolutely. When, you know, I'd love to do that.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, because this really is, I've not put together the entire reading list, but this is one of the ones that's going on the list. This is just, it'd be great. It's a great text to sort of think about. It's a class on divine silence.
Awesome.
Yeah, and so I mean you're perfect, right, for that kind of class, that kind of theme. So okay, here's my last question, and this has been such a great conversation, Jeff. This is just so rich for me. I'm so grateful to you. I'll close by asking about the relationship between your spiritual life and your life as a writer. Now I ask this, it returns to what I mentioned earlier about your article in Spiritus, because I'm moved by what you say about the relationship between our understanding of spiritual things and our practice of those things, right? So my question is kind of a series of questions. It kind of goes like this. When you feel inspired, right, when you feel moved by the Holy Spirit, are you inspired to write and keep these notebooks with you, right? Mm. Is writing the thing that you're impressed to do when you are so moved by the Spirit? Or is it that the Spirit moves you regarding other things altogether and it occurs to you later that you should write about the experiences that you have? Meaning, it's kind of chicken and egg, but it's an important thing here, is it that you come to understand things through the writing, or do you live them and say, you know, I really should write that before I lose it?
It's definitely, I guess to answer the most basic question, I think if I think about like what I'm compelled to do, if and when I feel like the Spirit has moved me, my first inclination is to just walk outside. I like to go walking out in the woods anywhere that I can go. And that's not necessarily preparatory for any kind of writing, but I think that, you know, the kind of inspiration you're talking about, I think one of the reasons I keep the notebooks, maybe I'm expecting it to happen all the time, it certainly doesn't, but I keep the notebooks with me at all times. But it's interesting, you know, I think a lot of us are inclined to think of that style of writing sort of urgent, spontaneous, maybe even stream of consciousness writing without any editing, without any revision, as sort of particularly descriptive of the work of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit is the power that descends at Pentecost, and so it's just kind of a force that comes upon us. The kind of writing that winds up in my notebooks is not the kind of writing that ultimately winds up in the things that I ultimately try to publish. And so, you know, again, when I think about this initially, I think of the Spirit being the force that gives the initial inspiration, the phrase or the image or the idea. But I don't think that's quite right, because, you know, as I said earlier, the Spirit is also the power of sanctification, you know, the hard work of living with the gifts that the Spirit has given us. And so I've come to see that other kind of writing much more difficult for me, much more, much slower, frankly, sometimes even painful, you know, of bringing it to sort of a fruition. I've come to see that as sort of on an analogy with sanctification. And it's a kind of a different way of thinking about the work of the Spirit in one's writing. But, you know, I see that as evidence of the Spirit movement, the Spirit's movement as well.
I'm grateful you do this kind of writing, which you call difficult, painful, and slow. It's really, it's beautiful. It's so enlightening. And really, for me, it's enlivening. And thank you for coming on here to talk today, Jeff, about this beautiful book you've written and about your reflections on things theological and spiritual. It's been a lovely conversation. I really appreciate it.
I've loved the conversation too. I so thank you for having me on, and your questions were really thoughtful and just allowed me to think about what I was up to in this book and to kind of struggle my way through kind of articulating that to you and to hopefully some people who are listening in. So
you certainly did. Thank you very much, Jeff. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith and Imagination podcast. This podcast is sponsored by the Faith and Imagination Institute, the BYU Humanities Center, and the College of Humanities at Brigham Young University, and is produced and edited by Sophia Snyder and Starley Pratt. The music for this podcast is composed by Ethan Wickman and is performed by Nicholas Phillips on Albany Records. If you enjoyed this episode, please leave us a review on your podcast platform. And if you're interested in other episodes, check out our website at humanitiescenter.byu.edu. Thanks again for listening.